Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of our Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Thank you, Colby, and thank you, choir, for that beautiful number. Your Bible's open to Mark 11, and I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. The greatest weeks in the history of the world have been those weeks when God directly intervened. It began with Creation Week, when God started it all. And yes, I do believe it was a literal week of 6 days of work and one to rest. Creation Week, when God started it all. And then the flood, when God destroyed it all. The Tower of Babel, when God scattered it all. The Exodus, when God delivered his people from bondage. Mount Sinai, when God gave us the law. The Nativity, when God gave us his Son. Passion Week, when God gave his Son to die for us. Pentecost, when God started his church. You can argue with me over which week is greatest, but my vote goes to Passion Week, because what happened that week impacts the eternal destiny of every person who ever walked the planet, as well as the future restoration of the entire universe with the new heavens and the new earth. And I believe the New Testament writers agree with me. For example, the book of Matthew has 28 chapters. 8 of them are given to this one climactic week. Mark has 16 chapters. 6 of them are given over to Passion Week. Luke has 24 chapters. 5.5 of those deal with this week that we begin today. John tops them all. John has 21 chapters. 9 of them deal with Passion Week, and another whole chapter deals with an event that occurs after Jesus' resurrection. That's 39 of 89 chapters of the New Testament Gospels, 44%, are devoted to the last week of Jesus' life and his resurrection. And that's not counting all the material in the rest of the New Testament, in the epistles of Paul and James and Jude and John and Peter, and the book of Hebrews that gives in-depth explanations of the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ. On previous Palm Sundays, we've taken step-by-step journeys with Jesus on all the major events of his life that week, and it was quite a journey, because the Gospels record more than 50 separate significant incidents from Sunday to Sunday. This morning we're going to select an incident from 3 of those days in which a person, other than the disciples, gave something to the Lord to help him through that difficult week. I say other than the disciples because we expect the 12 to be there to help him, even though they all failed him at the end. I mean, one of them betrayed him, one of them denied him, all of them forsook him. Nice to have friends in a crunch, isn't it? But today people expect, preachers and evangelists and missionaries, those in full-time ministry, to do things for the Lord. I mean, that's our job. But when someone else, maybe an unnamed, unknown person, steps forward to offer significant service to the Lord, people perk up and take notice. When people volunteer at the rescue mission or at the Agape Corner, when people help Samaritan's Purse clean up a town and build new houses after a tornado or hurricane, when people help Habitat to Humanity build a new house, even the world takes notice. They'll notice in your office. They'll notice in your classroom. They'll notice on your job. You can be that person this week, unexpected, out of the blue. to touch someone's life for the Lord in a way they weren't expecting. Let's see what these three people from the original Passion Week did for the Lord. First, there was the guy with the donkey. Your Bible is open to Mark's account that Colby read for us, Mark 11. Notice with me the setting. We're told in verse 1 that the crowd approaches Jerusalem and comes to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Remember that Jesus and his entourage are entering Jerusalem from Jericho. That treacherous Jericho road winds its way through the barren wilderness from the Jordan Valley, where Jericho is located, up to the hill country of Judea, where Jerusalem is situated with all its glory. The next to last stopping point on that road is the little village of Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Simon the leper, a village visited by Jesus every time he was in the area. Bethany is located about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, which is that high ridge on the east side of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, about 2 miles long and known for its many olive trees. Then a little more than a mile down the road from Bethany is the village of Bethphage, located less than a mile from Jerusalem on the southeast side of Olivet. And somewhere between Bethany and Bethphage, Jesus sends 2 disciples to the village to find a donkey and her colt tied. So verse 2 has Jesus telling them to go to the village of Bethphage. This is the only time it's mentioned in the Bible, but it was the place where the guy with the donkey lived. And just as they enter it, they'll find a colt tied there, which no one had ever ridden. Matthew informs us that there were 2 animals, the colt and its mother donkey. Mark focuses only on the colt because that's the animal that Jesus would ride. Jesus tells them that they're to bring the animals to him to ride. Matthew alerts us that this will fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, a prophecy made over 500 years earlier. You see, a king going to battle would ride a horse. A king coming in peace would ride a donkey. And so this event would be Jesus' official presentation of himself as Israel's Messiah. It would be the point of no return for Jesus and for the nation. No guessing after this. Is he or isn't he? Is he claiming to be the Messiah when he rode into town on that donkey? Anybody who knew the Old Testament knew that's what he's saying. Notice with me the signal. The Lord anticipates some natural opposition from the townspeople to what he's instructing his disciples to do. I mean, these strangers come up and start untying your animal. So he lays it out for them in verse 3. He says, if anyone asks you, what are you doing? Say to him, the Lord needs it, and he will send it back shortly. You see, Jesus had apparently arranged beforehand for the use of this donkey. And so the disciples are given a code word, as it was, the Lord needs it. And it works. The people let them take the animal. Nice to serve someone who has everything under control, isn't it? Then notice the service. There are 3 things that I want us to recognize about the service that the owner of the donkey rendered to the Lord Jesus that day. First, note that the animal is given without hesitation. Soon as the owner heard the code words, he immediately released the animal to the disciples because he knew it was being used for the Lord. In fact, the Greek text says it this way, its Lord has need of it. It was an expression that a king would use, claiming ownership of anything within his domain that he needed. And the guy with the donkey immediately recognized the truth of that. Do you? Do I? Do you understand that everything you have actually belongs to the Lord? Everything I have, he owns. Are you willing to give it to him without hesitation? Make a mental list of the things in your life that you would not right now willingly give to the Lord without a moment's hesitation. What's on that list? Your children? Your job? Your career? Your house? Your treasure? What rooms in your heart are locked, and you're not about to hand the key over to him? You know what the problem is? You don't trust him to do with those things what you think would be in your best interest. It's a security issue. It's a trust issue. You're afraid he'll hurt you. You're afraid you'll lose it. You're afraid he'll take something away that you believe you have to have to be happy and secure. Mentally, you affirm the fact that he's all-wise and all-knowing and all-powerful and absolutely good. But deep in your heart, sometimes you're not so sure about that. You know what the problem is? You don't know him well enough. And that's where your journey needs to begin this morning. The greatest quest of your life should be, as J.I. Packer put it in his classic book, Knowing God. If you know him well enough, you'll be able to give to him without hesitation, because he really does have your best interest in mind. He really does know everything. He's really never caught off guard. And he has a plan for your life and my life that is far superior to what we could chart out for us. Notice that the animal is given without condition. You see, when you trust the Lord implicitly, you don't attach strings to your gift. You say, whatever you want to do with it, Lord, it's yours. This guy didn't say, well, you got to ride him with a blanket on his back. Don't try to run with him. I got to have him back by 5 o'clock, okay? No conditions. Just surrender to the Lord. And as we saw last week, that's essential to our being filled with the Spirit. There's such a freedom in that, to know your doctrine, to trust that he will do what's best for you, to trust your spouse to be faithful to you, to trust the Lord to always have your best interest in mind. There is a freedom in that. Sometimes it's hard to trust because you've been burned in the past, and the Lord understands that. But when you know him well enough, you can trust him and give to him without condition. Third note, the animal is given without recognition. We don't know the name of this owner. We can't put his name in lights. We can't include his name in the program. And when you're surrendered to the Lord, you don't care. So much more could be done for the Lord in the local church if we didn't care who got the credit, if we didn't have to promote ourselves, when we can drag our egos up on the altar and run the knife of sacrifice through them and say, I don't need recognition. All the glory goes to him. Then so much more can be done for the Lord. Then said Jesus, when what you do is not for the purpose of being seen by men, then the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly, Matthew 6. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, he says, and he will exalt you in due time, his time, not ours. Let me ask, where are you in this Palm Sunday scene? All of us are there somewhere along those crowded streets in Jerusalem. Are you like the religious leaders, the chief priests and scribes, vehemently opposing his will and rule in your life? Are you like the blind and the lame who bring their needs to him in faith to receive his healing? Are you like the crowd joyously celebrating his arrival on Sunday, but so fickle that you scream for his death by the end of the week? Are you obedient like the two disciples, doing exactly what the Lord tells you? Are you submissive to the will of the owner, to his will like the owner of the donkey, willing to give whatever you have to the Lord, without hesitation, without condition, without recognition? Max Lucado, in his book, And the Angels Were Silent, which chronicles the last week of Jesus' life, concludes a chapter about this unnamed owner of the Palm Sunday donkey. He writes, when we all get home, I know what I want to do. There's someone I want to get to know. You go ahead and swap stories with Mary or talk doctor with Paul. I'll catch up with you soon. But first, I want to meet the guy with the donkey. I don't know his name or what he looks like. I only know one thing, what he gave. He gave a donkey to Jesus on the Sunday he entered Jerusalem. When we all get to heaven, I want to visit this fellow. I have several questions for him. How did you know? How did you know it was Jesus who needed a donkey? Did you have a vision? Did you get a telegram? Did an angel appear in your bowl of lentils? Was it hard to give? Was it difficult to give something to Jesus for him to use? I want to ask that question because sometimes it's hard for me. Sometimes I like to keep my animals to myself. Sometimes when God wants something, I act like I don't know he needs it. How did it feel? How did it feel to look out and see Jesus on the back of the donkey that lived in your barn? Were you proud? Were you surprised? Were you annoyed? Did you know? Did you have any idea that your generosity would be used for such a noble purpose? Did it ever occur to you that God was going to ride your donkey? Were you aware that all four gospel writers would tell your story? Did it ever cross your mind that a couple of millenniums later, a curious preacher in South Texas would be pondering your plight late at night? And as I ponder yours, I ponder mine. Sometimes I get the impression that God wants me to give him something, and sometimes I don't give it because I don't know for sure. And then I feel bad because I miss my chance. Other times I know he wants something, but I don't give it because I'm too selfish. And other times, too few times, I hear him and I obey him and feel honored that a gift of mine would be used to carry Jesus into another place. Still other times, I wonder if my little deeds today will make a difference in the long haul. Maybe you had those questions too. All of us have a donkey. You and I each have something in our lives which, if given back to God, could, like the donkey, move Jesus and his story further down the road. Maybe you can sing or hug or program a computer or speak Swahili or write a check, whichever, it's your donkey, whichever, your donkey belongs to him. Here's the second person, the lady with the perfume. Your Bible's open to Mark 11. Turn over three chapters to Mark 14 and follow along as I read the first nine verses. Mark 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table at the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar, poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Notice again now in this passage the setting. We move from Sunday to Wednesday, and we learn in verses 1 to 3 that Jesus is staying in Bethany on Wednesday evening of Passion Week, and further that he and his disciples are eating at the home of Simon the leper, apparently a man that Jesus had healed. Further, that he and his disciples are gathered there, and we don't get this from Mark, but we learn from John's account of the incident that Lazarus is present and Martha is serving the food. Further, we're informed in John's account that the woman who shows up with the alabaster jar of expensive perfume in verse 3 of Mark's account is none other than Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And so she comes in with this flask of expensive perfume and pours it on Jesus, on his head and on his feet. When we put the accounts together, we learn that the perfume amounts to a pint of pure nard in an alabaster jar, something like that. And it was worth more than a year's wages. Literally, the text reads more than 300 denarii, and that translates into the purchasing power equivalent to more than 300 days' wage or a full year for a rural worker. Put that in today's money, we're talking about $50,000, $60,000 or more. So this is very expensive perfume. And Mary has obviously been scraping and saving for a long time, waiting for this occasion. John tells us that it was Judas who leads the disciples in complaining and adds from the standpoint of after the fact that Judas didn't care about the poor. He was a thief, and he kept the money bag, and he helped himself to what was put into it. But what I really want you to notice is what Jesus says about the service. Our Lord, who ordained that wherever the gospel is preached, all over the world, what Mary did on that night will be told as a memorial to her. And we're doing it again. Notice that Mary gives what she can. She's not a carpenter. She can't build something. She's not an orator. Maybe she's not a singer. But she saved up to buy this perfume, and she can pour it on the Lord's head and feet. And she does. "What's in your hand, Moses?" "Just a stick." "Throw it on the ground." "What is it now?" "A snake." "Pick it up." "Do what?" "Pick it up." "What is it now?" "A stick again." "Yes, but not just any stick. If you'll give it to me, I'll make it a rod of my power, and you'll use it to perform miracles before Pharaoh and turn the Nile River to blood and open up the Red Sea and bring a whole lake of water out of a rock in the desert. "What's in your hand, Rahab?" "A red cord." "Give it to me and hang it from your window, and I'll use it to save you and your family and put you in the messianic line and in the hall of faith." "What's in your hand, Samson?" "A jawbone." "Give it to me, and I'll use it in your hand to kill 1,000 Philistines and deliver my people from oppression." "What's in your hand, David? A sling? A rock? Give it to me, and I'll use it in your hand to kill Goliath and catapult you to the throne. What's in your hand, son? My lunch? Just 5 loaves and 2 fish? Give it to me, and I'll multiply it and feed 5,000 families with 12 baskets left over. What's in your hand, my friend? You got something in your hand that's different from what anyone else has. Will you give it to the Lord and let him transform it into something wonderful for his glory?" Well, he couldn't do that with what I've got. Sure he could. Of course he could, and he wants to, and he's waiting. Mary gives what she can. Second, she gives all that she can. She breaks the flask. She has no plans of saving some for herself. She gives it all to the Lord. How easy it would have been, how tempting it might have been for her to have kept back some for herself, like Ananias and Sapphira would do later. How different their story would have been if they had had Mary's spirit. What are you holding back, my friend? I told you before the song that convicts me every time I hear it by Grace Atkins. "By and by when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. By and by when he holds out his hands, welcoming hands, nail-riven hands, by and by when he holds out his hands, I wish I had given him more." He's going to hold them out to you and me one day. We're going to see his face one day. Will there be a lot of regret? Let's give it all to him now so we don't have regrets then. Third, Mary gives it when she can. This was it. The night before his death, it was now or never. This was her last chance, and only Mary seemed to understand that. What are you waiting for, my friend? How many years do you have left? When is he going to be first in your life? Let's be personal. Some of you, you and I have known each other for 22 years. Is he first? Is he any more first than he was 22 years ago? I can't answer that question for you. Only you can. But I know that each one of us has 22 less years before we stand before him. What's it going to take? When are you going to give it all to him? When are you going to surrender? When are you going to say, "Lord, that's it. No more living for me. I want to give it all to you"? What are you waiting for? What are you holding on to that you should give to the Lord to honor him? I read this week about an author whose name you would recognize, who many years ago was involved in a ministry campaign in Hawaii. Yeah, somebody's got to do it. His job was to go door to door and invite people to the nightly meetings. This was long before he was the famous guy that he is now. But most of the folks were kind, but not too interested. But then they came to the home of a little wisp of a lady, small, oriental, shoulders hunched by the years. A woman of modest means, she worked as a maid at one of the many hotels that dotted the beach. And when she learned that they were sharing Christ, she insisted they come into her home and see how she was trying to influence her coworkers. She took them into the back room where a huge table was covered with decoupage material. Glue, paint, wooden frames. But most of the space was taken up by pieces of wood which were carved to look like an open wooden book. She explained that she couldn't read, so it would be difficult for her to teach. She had little income, so she couldn't give much money. But somewhere she had learned this craft and was now using it to introduce her faith to her friends. Her plan was simple. She took the wooden book, and on one side of it, she pasted a Polaroid picture of her friend. And on the other side, she put a Bible verse. Her rationale was, well, people love to see pictures of themselves. And most of her friends were simple folk with few wall decorations, so here was a way to hang a Bible verse on their wall where they would see it every day, and would something come of it? You never know. But God does. He uses tiny seeds to reap harvest, great harvest. What's in your hand, my friend? The next group is the family with a room. I'm turning from Mark's gospel to Luke. So flip over there to Luke 22 and follow along as I read verses 7 to 13. Luke 22, 7 to 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there.'" They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Again, notice the setting. We've arrived on Thursday of Passion Week, and the disciples asked Jesus where to prepare for the Passover meal. So verse 10, he sends Peter and John into Jerusalem to meet a man carrying a water jar. Now, the guy would be easy to spot because usually the women were the ones who carry the water jars. They see him, they follow him, and the man leads them to a house with a large furnished upper room. And there they begin to make preparations for the Passover meal. Again, there is a signal, as he had with the owner of the colt. Apparently, the Lord had made prior arrangement with the homeowner. So the disciples are told to say, "The teacher says, where is the guest room?" And that was all the owner needed to hear. And he shows them this upper room, already furnished with a low table and the cushions and the towel and the basin of water that would come into play that historic evening. By the way, this may have been the home of John Mark's parents. And I'll point that out later. But please notice three things about the service. First, note that the room is given for whatever the Lord needs it. No strings attached. No conditions. The room is yours, Lord, unconditionally. Whatever you want to do there, it's yours. Second, the room is given for whenever the Lord needs it. As soon as the request is made, the room is made available. After all, this was it. What if the owner had said, "Well, I'm sorry, I need the room tonight. You can use it tomorrow night." There wasn't going to be a tomorrow night. That would have been too late. What is the Lord asking of you, my friend, that will be an opportunity forever gone if you procrastinate? Third, the room is given for as long as the Lord needs it. And wow, does he use it. It's used on Thursday night of Passion Week for observing the Passover and introducing the Lord's Supper. It's used for the upper room discourse, John 13 to 14, before which Jesus washes the disciples' feet. What rich truth is given in that room. John 13, 14, 15. "In my Father's house are many mansions." John 14, I will send you the Comforter. He will guide you into all truth. How impoverished we would be without that teaching. It's used as a place for the disciples to hide during the weekend while the Lord is in the tomb. It's where the disciples are when the women bring the news of the resurrection on Sunday morning. It's where the disciples are gathered when the two from the road to Emmaus return to tell of seeing the risen Lord on Sunday evening. It's where they are when the Lord first appears to the disciples on that Easter Sunday evening. It's where they're gathered together the next Sunday when the Lord appears again and confronts Thomas about his doubts. It's apparently where they're gathered after the Lord's ascension in Acts 1, where they're to wait and pray for the 10 days for the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's where the 120 are gathered when the Holy Spirit comes upon them on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when the text says that the room is filled with the sound of the rushing wind. This was the room. It's where the church is gathered sometime later when Peter's imprisoned, facing death the next morning. The church is praying constantly for him. It's the place where Peter goes when the angel frees him that night. He knows that's where they're gathered. And that passage in Acts 12 tells us that it was the home of Mary, John Mark's mother. For as long as the Lord needed it, the room was made available to him. What do you use every day that could be given to the Lord to advance his kingdom? People give cars to the Durham Rescue Mission. People donate tables and chairs and other things to the mission and the Agape House, or clothes. People have donated couches to be used in the youth room here, clothes, as I mentioned, to the different ministries, to the seminary closet. Maybe your home for a small group, or to host a youth outing, or to host guest speakers. Maybe your car or van to be used for outings. Maybe your time to visit shut-ins, to help in VBS this summer, to help in the nursery. Your skills to teach a class, to play an instrument, to cook a meal for the sick or bereaved or those recovering from surgery. Skills that you have, possessions that God has entrusted to you, simple things, everyday things that you could use, give to him for his glory. The man got his room back, but my, what took place in that room? What do you have that you use every week that you could offer to the Lord for whenever he needs it, for whatever he needs it, and as long as he needs it to advance his kingdom? Are you willing to give it to him? Let me leave you with some challenges. If we hold on to our life, we lose it. If we give our life away, we find it. That's a spiritual paradox that Jesus taught us that God has built into the fabric of his universe. Unless a kernel of grain is planted in the ground, it remains alone. But if it's placed in the ground and dies, it brings forth an abundance of fruit. Don't hold on to your life, my friend. Don't insist on your way. Ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? Everything I have is yours. I don't want to waste another day holding on to what you could be using. Let's surrender our all to him. Surrender is at the heart of the Christian life. Second, the Lord Jesus deserves the best that we have, not what we have left over. I went to college with a lot of missionary kids who grew up on the mission field in Brazil, Africa, different places. They told stories while they were on the field of receiving boxes of clothes and shoes from churches in America, clothes that were oftentimes worn out, sometimes dirty, weren't even washed, and shoes that were falling apart and still had dirt or even worse on the soles. We think how horrible, how thoughtless. But we do that to the Lord every week. He deserves our best, but we give him what we have left over. The leftover of our money after we paid all of our bills that we've indulged ourselves. The leftover of our time after we've done all the things that we want to do. The leftover of our schedule. Well, I'll try to get there to the study, or I'll see how it works out. If I can fit it in. Remember, he gave his best for us. So let's give him first. First, off the top of our time and talent and treasure. And finally, ordinary things become extraordinary when we surrender them to Jesus. Ask the guy with the donkey. Ask Mary with the perfume. Ask Mark and John, Mark and Mary with the upper room. Ask Moses with his shepherd's rod. Ask David with his sling. Ask the little boy with the lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. One of the credit card companies asked us in their commercial, what's in your wallet? Jesus is asking, what's in your hand? Will you give it to me? Maybe something ordinary, a shovel to spread bark around the shrubbery at church, a computer to teach a senior citizen how to use the internet, a fishing rod to take a boy without a dad fishing, a sewing machine to teach a young wife how to sew, a vase to make to take flowers to a shut-in, simple, ordinary things. When you give them to God, he makes them extraordinary. And he can touch more lives than we can imagine. Let's allow him to transform our gift into more than we ever thought. Kitty Suffield wrote a song that's in our hymnal, a song that I used to enjoy hearing the Gethsemane Quartet sing when I was growing up. Little is much when God is in it. Give God your ordinary things, and he can make them extraordinary. Give him what's in your hand so he can do far more than you ever dreamed possible. Let me leave you with this true story. A 19th century Sunday school teacher gave God an afternoon one week. He was concerned about one of the young men who was attending his class, so he went to see him at the shoe store where he worked. He talked to the young man about his soul that day, and he led him to Christ. The teacher's name you've never heard of, Kimball. The name of the shoe clerk you have, D.L. Moody. Moody, though uneducated and uncultured, became the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. He had a major influence on a young preacher named F.B. Meyer. Meyer began to preach on college campuses, and while doing so, he led J. Wilbur Chapman to Christ. Chapman became involved in the YMCA and arranged for a former baseball player named Billy Sunday to come to Charlotte for a revival. A group of Charlotte community leaders were so enthusiastic afterward that they planned another campaign and brought Mordecai Ham to town to preach. And in that revival, a young man from the area yielded his life to Christ. His name was Billy Graham. Did the Boston Sunday school teacher in the middle of the 19th century have any idea what would become of his conversation with a young shoe salesman that day? What if he had said, "Well, I'm just too busy this afternoon"? He had no idea. Like the owner of the donkey, like Mary with the perfume, like the family with the room, he had no idea, but he had a chance to help Jesus journey into another heart. And he did. And you know what? So do we. What's in your hand? Let's stand with heads bowed. Do you know him? That's where it starts. Maybe you're here on this Palm Sunday and you know deep down you've never personally trusted Christ as your Savior. You know about him. You've heard the gospel. Maybe you've been depending on the faith of your parents or your spouse or your friends. But Jesus died for you, and you personally have to acknowledge your sin and trust him. Put your trust in him and his finished work on the cross. If you'll do that, he'll save you. If you don't, you'll fall into eternity without him. I invite you to him. Most of us here know the Lord. I know that. Every Sunday, most of us here already know the Lord. What's in your hand? What are you holding on to? What could the Lord be using and multiplying and blessing you for eternity? Whatever the Lord tells you to do, do it. The praise team is going to come and lead us in the closing song. Maybe you just need to come and pray. This altar is always open. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you in any way, I'd love to do so. If you don't know the Lord, trust him. If you need to talk to him about your life, do it. Father, we thank you for the example of these that we've talked about today who step forward to help the Lord that fateful week. We thank you for the guy who owned the donkey. Thank you for Mary, saved up so long, gave so sacrificially that perfume, fragrance that stayed on the Lord all the way to the cross. Thank you for the family that gave up their room and all that was done there. Lord, you've put your finger on the heart of someone today, someone who needs to surrender time or talent or treasure, something to you. Maybe a family, maybe a career. But they're insisting on sitting on the throne of their life and not allowing Jesus Christ there. And they know it's wrong. Lord, open their heart. Bring them to where they need to be, to that point of surrender. We thank you in Jesus' name for what you're going to do. Amen.